Let's pray. God, thank you for your kindness to us, which has given us these words to study. It's given us this time together, Lord. It's given us this space and this freedom. So we want to recognize that this starts and ends with you, Lord. We're grateful for your kindness to us, your lavish grace. Lord, I continue to pray as we prayed last week that as we go through the book of Hebrews, that you would cause us to see with greater clarity the beauty of Jesus more than we've ever seen it before, that we would savor that infinite worth of Jesus, savor the joy that he brings more than we ever have before, and that we would be satisfied in the infinite riches that come through the gospel more than we ever have before. Lord, help us to see, help us to savor, help us to be satisfied in Jesus alone. We ask that in your name, for your glory and our good. Amen. So, Hebrews is where we're at. Hebrews chapter 1, it's on page 1001 in the Pew Bibles. You can find that with me. I feel like I'm super loud. I don't know if I am or not, but maybe it's just this tin can I'm standing in up here. It took us 5 weeks to make it past the first verse of Hebrews, and so you might be wondering how long this series is going to take. I've mapped it out through 2032, and we'll get to I'm kidding, of course. We're actually going to pick up the pace finally this morning. You may remember me saying that at sometimes we'll move really slowly, and sometimes we'll move a lot more quickly. Sometimes there's truth that's just infused so densely that we're going to have to slow down to unpack it all. And sometimes we want to hold in view the big picture. That's what we want to do this morning. It's one of those times where we want to hold in view the bigger picture, and it's because chapter one, the whole thing is aimed at making the same point. It's aimed at exposing one glorious reality about Jesus. The whole point of chapter one is to demonstrate that Jesus is better specifically than angels. Now, that might seem like a rather simple statement, but it's a more complex statement that we might assume at first. The author approaches it from several different angles in order to help us see, to demonstrate the authenticity and the significance and the inherent joy of that one main point. And I want us to see those joy-inducing aspects of Jesus' supremacy as well. So let me explain how I want to approach chapter one, this fact that Jesus is inherently better than even angels, and then we'll dive right in. So my plan is basically threefold. The first thing, number one, the first thing the author wants us to know in verses 2 and 3 is that Jesus is better. He wants us to understand in greater depth the preeminence of Christ, and he's going to progress from there. That's what the rest of the chapter is about, but that's the starting point. That's where he wants us to kind of build the foundation. He makes three key statements about Jesus' supremacy in that opening paragraph, and so we'll start with that initial foundation. Then in verse 4 is where he shifts from just saying, hey guys, Jesus is better, he's narrowing rather, to say Jesus is better specifically, he's better than angels. And he, in order to illustrate or to defend that statement, he reaches back into the Old Testament, which we said this book does more frequently than any other book in the New Testament other than Revelations. He reaches back into the Old Testament, into the book of Psalms primarily, and he defends that statement. And so I want you to see, he gives 6 reasons from Psalms why Jesus is better than angels. So we'll go there second. And then as we finish, I want to point out 3 gems that I unearthed while digging this week through this chapter. I've read this chapter several times, I don't know how many times, 10, 12, 15 times over the last couple of months, and I hadn't seen these 3 specific things until Monday morning. And so I want to share those with you. They're really exciting. They're kind of like, wow, I never saw that before, kind of cool. So I want to share those with you. as we finish. And I want to finish there because these three things are unique in that they show why Jesus' supremacy matters on a personal level. So that's where we'll finish. So that's the plan for chapter one. Three reasons why Jesus is better. That's verses 2, 3, and 4. Then several reasons why Jesus is better than even angels. The rest of the verses we'll finish by talking about why his supremacy matters on an individual level. So our Bibles are open to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to read the first 3-4 verses with you. So let's start there in verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." And then he describes his Son, "whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," and then the transition in verse 4 to what we'll see the rest of the chapter, "having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." So I see three main statements about the preeminence of Jesus in verses 2 through 3, and I just want to walk through those with you as we lay this foundation. First thing he says, three things. The first main thing he says is that Jesus is the heir of all things. He says, first thing we're told about God's Son, Jesus, in verse 2, is that he is the heir of all things. Now, that struck me this week in a way it never had before. The heir. Think about what an heir is. That is the one who will inherit. In the end, the true owner and master, the ultimate authority, this is what got me, of all things, meaning literally all things. I was reading an article recently, a big focus in space exploration as of late has been sending a manned space vehicle to Mars. And the idea, at least my simplistic understanding of it, the idea is whoever gets there first and starts the process, you know, they get there and they plant the flag and they whatever say, "Ha, here, here, this is mine," they get to make the rules, right? They get to claim it for themselves and they kind of inherently become the boss of a whole new planet, which is an interesting idea. However, regardless of who wins this new space race, I was reading this verse and I was thinking, who does Mars really belong to? It belongs to the heir of all things. It belongs ultimately to Jesus. And it just got me thinking, all the gold in all the vaults, all the oil in all the reserves, all the glory, all the rewards, all the accolades, all the accomplishments, all the treasures, all the joy, all the prestige, ultimately, it all belongs to Jesus. He's the heir of all things. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates' billions are simply on loan because one day they're going to die, just like Paul Allen did recently in his billions. And so will their kids and their kids and their kids. But Jesus simply is. He has no beginning. He has no end. In theology, we call that being eternal. The eternality of Christ. Jesus is eternal, and in the end, he will assume his rightful place as the heir of everything the universe has to offer. And if you're like me, my first thought when I go through all of this is to go, wait a second, that seems kind of not fair. I don't know. My dad never told me life wasn't fair, I guess. But if you think about it, this is not an unfair or undeserved position that God has put Jesus in. This isn't simply nepotism at the expense of everybody else who's ever existed, you, me, and everybody else. And we know that to be true because verse 2 doesn't just tell us that Jesus will be there collecting his just reward at the end. It also tells us he was there at the beginning too. Jesus is heir of all things because he's the ultimate source of all things. Without Jesus' creative genius originally standing there staring at the blank canvas of the universe, there would be nothing to enjoy or inherit or admire in the first place. Jesus is the set of bookends which upholds the existence of the entire universe. Before anything else ever existed, Jesus was there to create. And after everything else ceases to exist, Jesus will still be there. So, number one, Jesus is better because he's the creator and ultimate heir of all things. He will stand as the victor in the end. Just as a note, this talk of Jesus inheriting everything that exists, including everything you've spent your life working towards and collecting and saving to this point, that might strike you as more of a depressing thought than an inspiring thought at first. And in my mind, that's a completely reasonable first response. So before we finish, I'll come back around and show you why this is actually really, really great news. So hang in there with me. If you're like me and that's where your mind went immediately, hang in there because we're going to come back to that. So we know that Jesus is the heir of all things. And in verse 2, that's what he says in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we find that he is also, this is more complex than it might appear, he is also the radiance of the glory of God. That's an important statement because of what it says about Jesus' nature. Essentially, what the author is saying is Jesus is not the moon, he's the sun. Here's what I mean by that. As the days grow shorter this time of year, I was just telling somebody, September is one of my favorite times of year. You know, the days begin to grow shorter. The air at night is cool. It makes for some just beautiful scenery at night if you'll sit on your back deck and look up at the stars. You know, the sky is crystal clear. You can see just, we think, thousands. There's billions of stars. You can see why it's called the Milky Way galaxy, right? These billions of stars, the light, they all kind of melt into this one haze. And it's this time of year, it's just so nice to sit outside with a hot cup of coffee at night and stare at the sky. And if you do that tonight, if it's clear and you sit out tonight and you look, I hope that you will, there's going to be one light in the sky that's significantly bigger and brighter than anything else, right? It's the moon. Which is interesting because even though it will appear to be the brightest glow in the night sky, the moon doesn't actually emit any light. It's just a big chunk of rock and dust and iron. The light the moon will reflect into your bedroom window tonight while we're celebrating a Seahawks victory. When you're there in the bedroom window tonight, ultimately the light that's coming through is not the light of the moon, right? The moon simply borrows or reflects the light of another. The light of the sun is actually what's radiating the light of its own accord, right? The sun doesn't borrow from anyone, it produces its own light. Obviously, you don't need my elementary astronomy lesson to understand that, but I bring it up because that's the kind of picture that verse 3 paints when it says Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is himself glorious and beautiful. He's not reflecting the light of another. He's not borrowing the light of another to show you something, to show us. Jesus, as the Son of God, being himself completely God, radiates his own glory. In other words, the rays of beauty we see in Jesus are his own. They're not borrowed. Jesus is in and of himself beautiful and glorious and praiseworthy and supreme and infinitely valuable, which simply put means Jesus is better. And in that same vein, verse 3 also tells us Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. This is the only place that phrase, that specific word actually, exact imprint in the Greek, is used in the New Testament. That's probably because it's not a theological term, it's actually an industrial term. The author's painting another word picture here. It's the word character. We recognize that. That's a word we've adopted into our language. But it meant something a little different in Greek. In Greek literature, that word character was used to describe a coin that was being stamped from the die. Every time it would stamp down onto the molten metal, it made this cast or this image. In that case, he's using it because the coin is a precise and an exact representation of the original die. It's not an artist's rendering. It's not like, you know, when they don't let any cameras into the courtroom and you get the guy sketching, and that, but that's not actually what it looked like. It's not like that. It's an exact, it's precise, it's exact. It's not a copy, it's not counterfeit, it's fully genuine, it's an authentic, exact representation. And that's how Jesus is described, the exact imprint of God's nature. Nothing is missing, nothing's been changed, everything is there, exactly like God in every way, because Jesus is God. An exact imprint, radiantly divine, the rightful heir of everything the universe has to offer. He is supreme, divine, incomparably valuable, unimaginably awesome, and thus just a few of the reasons why Jesus is better, according to verse 2 and 3. But then the author narrows our focus a bit. He's given us this universal view of Jesus' supremacy, and then he's going to narrow it quite a bit to make a more specific point. Yes, Jesus is better, but to flesh that out more fully, he points to a specific aspect of Jesus' supremacy, and that's where he takes us next in verse 4 and beyond. So after saying those things we just looked at, he says, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And to demonstrate that's true, that's his kind of thesis of the chapter. To demonstrate that's true, the text provides us 6 reasons why Jesus is better than angels. Each reason supported by a quote from Psalms, which is not surprising here. Remember, this is originally written to a Jewish audience, probably in Rome in the early 60s. Hippies and everything, you know. Ha ha ha, joke. It's originally written to Jewish believers. They're in Rome. It's AD 60 or something like that. So that means that they would have been very familiar, very well versed in the Old Testament, and in particular the Psalms. So the author, and all that to say, is speaking the language of his audience when he returns to Psalms to prove his point. I toyed with how do I best show you this, and I kind of settled on literally just showing it to you in the text, because he speaks very logically, in a very logical way. He's saying, here's the reason, this is why, here's support from the Old Testament. So I'm simply going to give you each of the 6 reasons in the order that they appear in the text, and then I'll show you where I'm seeing that. So 6 reasons why Jesus is better specifically than angels. Number 1, Jesus is better than even angels because Jesus is the Son of God. That's the point of verse 5. He says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or that's Psalm 2:7. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You can see the emphasis on sonship. Angels are not son. This is the logical argument. Angels are not sons of God. They're not the son of God. They're the servants. They're the ones, the messengers, the servants, the ones who go and have this task, which means Jesus reigns supreme over angels because Jesus is God's own beloved son. Number 2, Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is the object of angelic worship. That's the point of verse 6. Again, he says, when he brings the firstborn, that is Jesus, into the world, he, God, says, let all God's angels worship him. Let all of the angels worship the Son. That's a quote from Psalm 97. A very logical thought. Worshippers are not equivalent to the object of their worship. That's the whole idea of worship. You're worshiping something greater. So because angels worship Jesus, Jesus is better than, he's greater than angels. Number three, Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is the master of angels. That's the point of verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a quote from Psalm 104. Again, a very logical thought. God is clearly the master who sends his servants, who are the angels, to do his bidding. So we have servants and we have a son. Again, the son is better. As Jesus says in John 13, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So Jesus is logically, naturally greater than angels. Number four, Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is highly esteemed. That's the point of verses 8 and 9. Of the Son, he says, your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's a quote from Psalm 45. You'll notice here something is happening in the description. Notice Jesus is the one who is given a throne. Jesus is the one with the scepter in his hand. Jesus is the one with a kingdom. Jesus is the one who's beyond his companions. He's pointing again to the same fact. Jesus is greater than angels. You might be wondering why the focus on angels, where there was a certain pockets of Jewish culture that were just fascinated with angels. And so he's starting on this point. He's saying Jesus is better even than that. Two more reasons. Number five, Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is eternal. That's the point of verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That's a quote from Psalm 102. Jesus existed before everything else was created. He laid the foundation. The heavens reflect his creativity. He will remain in the end. Unlike created beings, Jesus has no end. Number six, Jesus is better than angels because in the end, Jesus will stand as the victor. That's the point of verse 13. It says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? That's a quote from Psalm 110. At the end of all things, Jesus will stand as the final enduring victor. So six specific reasons why Jesus is better than angels. And that brings me to one last highlight before we finish. These three things that I hadn't seen before, I'm calling them treasures that I unearthed as I prepared this week. Like I said, I've read this chapter several times recently, and yet I hadn't noticed these three things. But when I realized what they meant, I found that they kind of lodged themselves in my brain, and then I found myself coming back to them and thinking about them again later in the week, even when I wasn't needing to think about them. And so I want to share them with you. They're encouraging to me. Share them with you. Three exciting, encouraging truths that I previously hadn't seen. We'll work backwards through the text for this one. The first one is in verse 14. It's at the very end of the chapter. It says about angels, this is a fascinating statement to me, are they not all ministering spirits? That makes sense. They're the servants. They're sent out to serve, which is logical because they're servants. They're sent out to serve. This is what fascinated me. They're sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So here they're God, Jesus, he's sending out these angels, and the purpose for which he sends out the angels is for you. In other words, God loves you so deeply that he mobilizes his heavenly army for your good. He sends out angels to serve his people. That is, everyone who's placed their faith and trust in Jesus. The power and the beauty and the splendor of angels that we catch glimpses of here and there in Scripture is being leveraged for your good with all wisdom and care if Jesus is your Savior. If Jesus is your hope in eternity, there's an army of angels on your side doing God's bidding. And that's a really cool thought. The second thing I saw is in verse 9. This is probably the most connected with me the most. A few minutes ago, I said that Jesus being the heir of everything that exists, including everything that you've spent your life working for up to this point, that might seem more like a cause for depression than joy. Because when somebody comes to you, imagine in a vacuum, somebody comes to you and says, hey, everything you're building towards is worthless because in the end, you're not even going to get to enjoy it. Somebody else is going to swoop in and take it. It's going to be theirs. That feels discouraging, right? And it would be depressing. That is a totally depressing thought if that was the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story, and that's what I see in verse 9, the rest of the story. Verse 9, remember, is about Jesus being esteemed. He's greater. He's preeminent. He's supreme. He's the one with the kingdom and all the riches. He has the scepter and all the power. He's the one that's been given a surpassing joy. All of that is true. But there's a treasure buried at the end of verse 9. It says of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He doesn't say competition. He doesn't say enemies or rivals. He says companions. And that's significant because a companion is someone who stands with you, who gets to enjoy the reward with you. And here's the good news. Through faith, only through faith, you and I get to be those companions who share the transcendent riches of Jesus' kingdom with him. And you might say, that sounds a lot like prosperity gospel. And I say, no, that's biblical. I say that based on lots of verses. I'll show you two. Because these are not earthly riches he's talking about. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Co-heirs. He's the heir of all things, and he's bringing us with him in eternity. Jesus is greater. He's the ultimate victor. He's the one true king, and he's invited us to enjoy the kingdom's riches with him. You remember that parable in, I think it's in Luke. I could be wrong. That parable where there's this going to be this huge marriage feast, this reception, and the bride and the groom haven't showed up yet. Or no, they say, sorry, we can't come. We're busy. We have all these things to do. And they throw this big feast, and he goes, the bridegroom sends the servants out, and he says, go and tell people to come in and join me. That's what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, talking about being clothed in Christ's righteousness, he's the one that earns it and owns it, and yet he shares it with us. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gives us that righteous status. We don't earn it. We don't maintain it. It's his. He shares it with us. Co-heirs with Christ. The last treasure I see is in verse 3, where it says that Jesus sat down specifically, I love that he gives a location here, at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's no coincidence that a very specific location is given there. And when I realized this, when I made the connection in my mind, I think I was trying to go to sleep at night, and I'm pretty sure I woke Amy up to tell her I had made this connection. When I realized the significance, it almost shocked me, and I'll tell you about it later. I'm going to leave you hanging right there because we're going to come back to that thought several more times. I know what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to make the connection in chapter 4, but we're going to see that thought several more times before we get there. So that's my cliffhanger. Keep coming back. We'll mine that treasure a little later on in the book. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace, for these infinite riches that you have, that you own. They're yours. You deserve it. You earned them. You created them. And yet you share it with us. Lord, I pray that you would help us see, help us savor the significance of that, to see that. Lord, give us an eternal perspective that says, this is not it. My 80 years is not what I exist for. That there's an eternity with Jesus waiting. And there are infinite joys, fullness of joy through Christ. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see that beauty, to see that hope, to see that joy, to savor it, and that that would incite in us faith. Lord, that we would say, we want to know, we have this confidence that we have been given Christ's righteousness. We have confidence that we know where we're going. We know what's going to happen. We know who the heir of all things is. We know who's eternal. We know who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Lord, use this for our collective joy, that you would use it to produce faith in us, Lord, and that you would be glorified as we live that out every day. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, and the people of Jesus. Amen.